Indeed, Acts chapter 12. I invite you to turn in your Bible this morning. I think that this passage will be a continuation of the thoughts and the prayer that Josh just offered. One of the things I greatly enjoy about expositional preaching, preaching that goes chapter by chapter, is that God superintends when chapters would fall. And I think this chapter should, for you this morning, offer a place for your mind to be fixed and to hold on to the truth of God's Word, that there might be calm in your heart, there might be a clarity in your heart, there might be a courage in your heart in holding on to this text. We are coming to the end of the first major section in the book of Acts. And we saw the birth of the church. And as we come to the end of this section, I read this quote from commentator Kent Hughes that I thought aptly summarized the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts. Here's what he says. Acts 1 through 11 portrays the river of God's grace growing wider and wider in fulfillment of Acts 1:8. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. That's Acts 1:8. He continues, the river of grace threatened to jump its banks when Philip preached to the Samaritans, and it made noticeable ripples when he shared Christ with the Ethiopian eunuch. It dramatically overflowed with the conversion of Cornelius and his household. A worldwide flood of grace began when the good news was preached in Antioch. And from the end of Acts 12 on, attention turns to the Gentile world. Antioch became the center instead of Jerusalem, all subsequent missionary journeys going out from there. Acts chapter 12 is going to provide a fitting conclusion to the first half of the book of Acts. And next week, we're going to see this river of God's grace that is just going to surge forward that continues to today. And so we want to conclude this first half of the book of Acts. And I would like to read for you a good section, the majority of Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. It says, about that time, and by the way, those words about that time are referencing the fact that there's all these good things going on. What's going to happen here at the beginning is really, really bad. It always seems that just when things are going well, there's something to offset that. And the scripture is indicating about the time that God's gospel is going out, this is happening. About that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. Here's what he did. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. This was during the days of unleavened bread. What that means is he wasn't able to put Peter to death because there was a religious celebration. Verse 4, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. So this guy is really, really, really secure in this prison. So Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was being made to God by the church. Now when Herod was about to bring him out, on that very night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers. I don't know if I could sleep the night before I was executed. And yet Peter is sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. That means that he was literally bound to those soldiers with two chains. I'm a light sleeper. I think even rolling around in the sound of rattling chains would have awakened me. But Peter was fast asleep, bound between these sentries. And it says there were sentries before the door. They were guarding the prison. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood next to him. And a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter on the side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And the chains fell off his hands. And the angel said to him, "Dress yourself and put on your sandals." And he did so, and he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and followed him, and he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real. Have you ever had that happen? You woke up and you wondered if what you were thinking was actually real or it was a dream? This is what's happening here. But it was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. Verse 10, "And when they had passed the first and the second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city, and it opened for them of its own accord. And they went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel left him. When Peter came to himself, he said, 'Now, I am sure the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting.' And when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. And they said to her, 'You're out of your mind.' But she kept insisting it was so, and they kept saying, 'It is his angel.' But Peter continued knocking. And when they opened, they saw him, and they were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord brought him out of the prison. And he said, 'Tell these things to James and to the brothers.' Then he departed, and he went to another place. Now when day came, there was no little disturbance among the soldiers over what had become of Peter. And after Herod searched for him and did not find him, he examined the sentries and ordered that they should be put to death. Then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and spent time there." So what was happening right here, and I'll explain more about Herod in this passage because the passage begins with Herod and it ends with Herod. Herod straddled the worlds between Jew and Gentile. He was a chameleon. Whoever he could find favor with, he would lean into that crowd. And he had leaned into the Jewish crowd. And now what happened... What's happening here, he goes to Caesarea. This is clearly Roman territory. He's really just casting off sort of his favoritism to the Jews, and he's saying, "I'm with Rome." That's what's happening here. In verse 20, there's this other thing going on. Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They came to him with one accord, and having persuaded Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for peace because their country depended on the king's country for food. They didn't have enough food, so they had to befriend somebody in the administration to try to get Herod. And this guy's a complete dictator over these lands. On the appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes. Here's how he deals with the problem. He took his seat upon the throne and he delivered an oration to them. By the way, just to pause, those of you who have been to Israel and you've been to Caesarea, and you've been to the amphitheater there, you can imagine now this is where he stood. He stood in that giant amphitheater with these robes on. And the people were shouting, verse 22, "The voice of a God, not a man." Immediately, an angel of the Lord struck him down, because he did not give God the glory, and he was eaten by worms, and he breathed his last. But the word of God increased and multiplied. The title of this message is, "Who Gets the Glory?" Who gets the glory? I have 3 points to this message. I'll simply lay them out as we move along. The first point isn't the main point of the text, but it is something that's going on in the passage I wanted to point out. The point is, God's wisdom and glory are seen in the church through transitions in leadership. What's happening here in the first 12 chapters of the book of Acts is that you have the apostles are leading the church in Jerusalem. You have these people who had been with Jesus. That's what qualified them to be apostles. Now, in chapter 12, James is dead. Peter, James, and John. These are the three that would go with Jesus. James is dead. Peter leaves. After he's delivered, verse 17, it says he leaves. He's a wanted man. He's the most wanted man in that area. He leaves. From this point on, the church in Jerusalem will not be in the hands of notable people. As a matter of fact, we don't know anybody who's leading the church in Jerusalem by name except for one person, James, the brother of Jesus, who will be noted here later. All of the other people there called elders in chapter 11 and verse 30, and we'll see again in chapter 15, those people, we do not know their names. Prior to this time, we knew their names. Now, we said back a few chapters ago that when the gospel went out, it was going to be put in the hands of average people. After Stephen was stoned and he was killed, the gospel, people scattered, and it was a grassroots movement. These weren't people specially trained. These were average people who carried the message of the gospel. This is how Christianity is going to spread. This is also how Christianity is going to grow churches. Every once in a while, there will be star power like Billy Graham or like a Johnny Erickson Tata, someone that is nationally known, some of these people even worldwide known. Wow, wouldn't it be great to grow the church with those kinds of people? That's not how the church is primarily grown through the centuries. It is through average people. The advance of Christianity is not dependent upon rock star power. It's dependent upon people who, by faith, believe the gospel, live the gospel, and adhere themselves to God's word. This is true of church leaders, but it's also true of church ministries. I say this because sometimes in a ministry, there is someone that's leading it and maybe has led it for some time, and all of a sudden they get a job transfer. Oh my, what are we going to do? How will we make it? A passage like this, where something as valuable as the church in Jerusalem, led by apostles, and how God is shifting that leadership over, should give us confidence that God is the author of the church. He is the leader of the church. It is His church. It does not always mean everything will be exactly the same. It wasn't in Jerusalem. It will not be here. It does mean that if we walk by faith, that if we keep God's word at the center, we keep the gospel at the center, and not a myriad of other things that pull and vie for the center, we keep the most important things at the center, we will be the church that God wants us to be. What follows in this text is God's reassuring this church of something that Jesus had said earlier when He said, "I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Imagine your church loses a James, it loses a Peter. What will we do? But Jesus said, "I will be with you to the end of the age." That assurance was for the Jerusalem church, and it will be for our church today. The second point goes to the text and what's happening in the text. And here's the point. It seems very wordy, and I think it is, but it kind of was the way I thought about it. We cannot manipulate God for our desired outcome. We trust Him to do what is best. We trust Him to do what is best. Now, let me explain. The large bulk of this chapter is what happened with Peter. Verses 3 through verse 17 is an incredible story. It's a made-for-TV story kind of thing. I mean, it's sensational. It's got details. It's got quotes. It's got all the things in it that are just amazing. But there is something in this text that is so easy to read over that I want us to go back to, and it's in verse 2. Verse 2 says, "He," that's Herod, "killed James, the brother of John, with the sword." Let me talk about James for just a few moments. There are 10 English words given to this man. as opposed to verses 3 through 17 given to Peter. This wasn't just any kind of death either, if we can just pause on this for a moment. In the Mishnah, which is the collection of Jewish oral tradition, an individual was to be put by death specifically for two things. And this would have been understood when James was put to the death by the sword. A Jewish person was put to the death by the sword for two things. Number one, he was a murderer. Or number two, he had turned from the faith, an apostate. The fact that Herod had seemed to sniff out apostasy and found it in the inner ranks of Christianity and took James and put him to death would have been pleasing to Jewish people, that this man Herod had such wisdom and insight to see that and to go after that and the courage to put this man, one of Jesus' chosen men, to death. It's all false, but he would have been perceived as a very wise individual, Herod. Here is James. James is a son of thunder. That's how we left him in the Gospels. Here is a guy who is one of the main disciples. He was at the Mount of Transfiguration. He was at critical times in Jesus' life, and at his death, he dies with a damaged reputation. Now, within the church, they would have known differently, but outside of the church, he has a damaged reputation. And we have 10 English words. Simply, they took him, they put him to death by the sword. And then you have Peter. Verse 5, it says that earnest prayer was made for Peter. We don't even know if the church had time to pray for James. We don't even know if it was after the fact that he was taken at night and then they found out when they woke up. We don't even know. But we don't have any record of the church making earnest prayer for James. But we have all of this prayer for Peter. Here's the point I'm getting to. One guy is miraculously delivered and the other guy dies swiftly with a very damaged reputation. The applications here are not hard to think of. There could be many. Here you have two faithful Christians, James and Peter. One not better than the other. One lives a very difficult life. And the other is miraculously delivered. James is most likely in his 30s when he is executed. You could argue he had his whole life in front of him. What could God have done with him? He was with Jesus. The stories he could tell and the ability that he would have to influence and to see people converted. Why did this happen? You have James over here and you have Peter over here. You have two very faithful Christians. One gets a very bad diagnosis. The other has the same diagnosis, but sees one answer to prayer after the other, one hurdle crossed after the other. But over here, it's not that way. What's wrong? You have two faithful Christian workers. One struggles with his occupation, his or her occupation, year after year. The other one, it's promotions, it's raises, it's answers to prayer. And maybe you sit in a community group with someone like that. And I mean, you hear it and you think to yourself, what am I doing wrong? In the Psalms, there are these sections about why do the wicked prevail? I mean, that's very obvious. Why do the wicked prevail? But that's not what Acts 12 is focusing on. It's not one is better than the other. One's wicked and one's godly. They're two godly individuals. One is executed. We have no prayer recorded. The other has this incredible story. Why is it that some Christians see incredible answers to prayer while on the same hand, in the same circumstance, others have it so hard? First of all, I want to point out the Bible is not condoning or recommending fatalism. Well, I guess, you know, you just never know. You just got to kind of be faithful, you know. It's kind of this attitude. There's nothing positive about that, and the Bible is not recommending a fatalistic attitude. The point we started with, we cannot manipulate God for our desired outcome. We are going to choose, we are going to trust Him for what is best. But trusting Him for what is best is not passivity. It's not just saying, well, I guess it doesn't really matter I tried to live a godly life when this is what it came to. By the way, if we think like that, we ought to ask ourselves the question, why was I trying to live a godly life in the first place? Because when we're living godly lives and it comes to some negative thing, and then we're like, well, why did it even matter? It really reveals that our motivation wasn't to honor and to please Christ. It was to use Him to get a certain kind of life. What we're talking about in this chapter, when we look at James and we look at Peter, is an active, God-dependent faith. Josh referred to Hebrews chapter 11 when he prayed today, and I have a verse from Hebrews chapter 11 because this is the faith chapter of the Bible. And man, you have these people that do incredible things, and then you have these people that die. Here's the verse that's kind of summarizes the whole thing. Hebrews 11 and verse 35. Women received back their dead by resurrection. I mean, can you imagine anything more miraculous than that? That you have a loved one who comes back to life through resurrection. And you were praying for it. Wow! Can't wait to get to your group and share that answer to prayer. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release. But here it is. Here's the faith. So that they might rise again to a better life. You see, these people over here, they believed in resurrection. They knew that Jesus could raise people from the dead, and they saw it. These people over here, at some point, there had to have been the realization, they're not going to see that now. But they believe in resurrection too. And whether they see it now or they see it later, they're going to see it, and it's their goodness. It's not dependent upon their godliness. It's not dependent upon just kind of throwing things up. Well, I guess, you know, God's going to decide. There is an active, God-dependent faith. Whether you're a James, whether you're a Peter, whether you see this incredible answer to prayer, or whether you are expecting something to come. If you are a God-dependent person, you trust Him. That is not passive. It is not fatalism. It is actively holding on to Him. But because of His resurrection, you will see a better day. You will see great things happen. May not be now, but it may be forever. It may be forever in glory, you'll see that. The final section in this passage is, there are no rivals to God's glory. Herod the king is establishing his glory, but he's doing it violently. The main figure in this chapter is Herod. I mean, next to Peter, the main figure is Herod. As I mentioned, he begins the chapter, he ends the chapter. The family of Herod hangs like a dark cloud over Jewish people. These Herods, and there are numerous Herods, this is the grandson of Herod the Great, who was alive when Jesus was born. These people haunt the first century with brutal, deep, malicious behavior. It is vile and wicked, much more than what is described in Scripture. If you've ever done any reading about the Herods and about that time, their behavior, their wicked, malicious behavior is now directed at Christian people. So he kills James, and then verse 3, and this is so nauseating. When he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. It's just feeding this incredible self-righteous wickedness. Herod's job was to rule over Jewish people under the direction of Roman officials. That's what his job was. He was to, as I mentioned, he had one foot in the Jewish world, he had one foot in the Roman world. And so because of his lineage, Jewish people were willing to accept him to a degree that they were not willing to accept just a purely Roman person. But he also had the ear of Rome, and he straddled both of those worlds. What this chapter does is exposes him as an incredibly self-centered man and using innocent Christians to further his image. Now let me just pause here for just a moment, lest you think I'm shooting off in a direction. My intent is not to use Herod as a one-to-one correlation with any political figures. I'm not doing that at all, whether that be Republican or Democrat. I think we have to be careful about using first century political situations as a one-to-one parallel with modern-day politics. Things are much more complicated and different today with the different branches of government and so forth. There are certainly principles that apply, but things are far different. What I am trying to say from the text is that earthly rulers can make things very, very hard on God's people. But, not to be simplistic, but to just see it right here in the text, but none of that is outside of God's reach. None of that is going to ultimately triumph. God is not unconcerned or unaware of what is going on with Christians. You touch a Christian, God notices. So let's look at God in this text, the God whose glory is unrivaled. There are three things that God does in response to what Herod does. So Herod does something. God responds. Number one, he miraculously and effortlessly frees Peter. This was a desperate situation. In verse 4, Herod was intending after the Passover to bring him out to the people. I mean, this is as close to a Jesus Barabbas situation as you can get following the resurrection. He's going to bring him out to the people. There was no execution on Passover. After that, after Passover, there's no stopping this thing. It's dramatic, man. It's a desperate situation. It happened just in the nick of time. It's dramatic. It says in verse 6, it was on that very night, on the very night of his trial, bound with two chains. The angel struck Peter, okay? All of these are dramatic details. It's effortless. It's happening so fast that Peter thinks it's a dream. This huge iron gate. I mean, we're so used to Marvel movies and this kind of stuff. It just kind of flies past us. But I mean, in the first century, there's this huge iron gate. Who's going to open that? I can't open it. What are we going to do? The thing just opens on its own. Unbelievable. It's in answer to prayer in verse 12. They're gathered together, and it is unusual and even comical. I mean, this is one of those moments in the Bible where it's sort of, it's okay to chuckle at it. It's like, he's at the door, he's knocking at the door, the little girl sees him, she doesn't open the door. I mean, it's just a comical situation. And then when she tells them, they're more willing, folks, to believe it's an angel than Peter. The whole thing, and the way it's recounted, is to show us, you do that to Christians, Herod, look at what God can do. You put James to death like that, God can work out every single detail to where shackles on his arms melt off like butter. Take that! You can't outdo God in any of this. He frees Peter effortlessly, and he kills Herod. He kills Herod. This situation that happens at the end of the chapter with Herod and Caesarea is going to occur several months to a year after Peter's release. As I mentioned, Herod is angry with the people because they're hungry, and they're kind of like blaming him for not having enough food, and plus they get into his inner circle through this chamberlain Blastus, and he's just tired of this. And so he is going to show them who's boss. Josephus, who is a historian of the time period who wrote extensively about the first century, says that when Herod showed up to that scene, his robes were a shimmery silver color. I imagine in my mind like an aluminum foil. And he waited until, Josephus says, the appropriate time to where the sun would have hit those garments, and it would have been almost blinding to people in the stands to see this man and then to hear him talk. What he's doing is he's making the point to these people that he's not the average guy. He's not going to take it just because you're hungry. He's above all of that. And it's here that Luke, who's writing Acts, is going to clearly link what happened to James and Peter. The text is making it clear this didn't just happen in history. This happened as a result of Herod touching those two servants of God. Because it says in verse 23, the angel struck him down and he was eaten by worms. If you're an elementary teacher, isn't this a great story to teach with a flannel graph? This is a great story. Kids are bored, man. You're sitting there, you're going through, you got maps of missionary journeys and all that stuff. Now you're talking about something eaten by worms. Wow, everybody perks up. Why is it even there? Herod thought he was above everybody. He wasn't even above a worm. And the scripture is indicating to us that he couldn't even get away from the earth he stood on. The same hand, by the way, when it says that the angel struck Herod, it's the same word that's used back in verse 7 for the angel striking Peter to wake him up. Peter was sleeping so soundly that the angel didn't say, "Hey, time to go, let's go." The angel struck Peter. The hand that strikes Herod dead is the same hand that wakes God's servant and leads him out. And that's all there to say. This world can impose a lot on Christians, but it will never ultimately win, ever. God will avenge harm to Christian people. God will avenge the killing of unborn babies. He will. It didn't go unnoticed, and it won't go unnoticed. God always avenges the innocent. Always. Third thing that God does in response to what Herod does is the last verse we read in verse 24. The ministry of the Word of God continues to grow and multiply. What that means is more and more people were talking about God's Word, finding fruitfulness. By the way, that's the only way we're going to grow as people, is through God's Word. This is the last statement. This is the last statement in the book of Acts made about the spiritual condition of the church in Jerusalem. Next time we visit the church in Jerusalem, it's in chapter 15, but the focus there is on an issue. It's not on the church. It's not on their spiritual health. We're going to see the result of their spiritual health, how they dealt with the issue. But here's the point, folks. God will take care of His church always, even with Herods. Whoever those Herods are, and whatever country they're over, and whatever regime Christian people are living under, God always will take care of the Herods. So who gets the glory? That was the question we asked at the beginning. Who gets the glory? Here's a quote from John Stott on the book of Acts. At the beginning of the chapter, Herod is on the rampage, arresting and persecuting. At the end, he himself is struck down and dies. The chapter opens with James dead, Peter in prison, and Herod triumphing. It closes with Herod dead, Peter free, and the Word of God triumphing. Such is the power of God to overthrow hostile human plans and to establish His own in their place. God's kingdom is forever. God's power is unlimited. God's presence is everywhere, and God's sovereignty is still in place. Let's hold on to these things. Let's trust these things. Let's not leave those doors today downcast. Let's leave those doors as victorious Christians, because Jesus is alive, and He's not unconcerned, and He's with us, and He will always prevail. Always. Let's pray. Father, help us to focus our thoughts. Some of us have been way too distraught over the circumstances of life, and I don't say that because it's outside of me. There are things in me that are anxious about things. Some in here are anxious not about politics, but about their own health. They're anxious because it seems that you're distant from them. The anxieties in this room are many. And God, I know just in my prayer that doesn't release that just because we think about Jesus. But Lord, what I do hold on to, and we do want to hold on to, is that when Peter was in that cell, it says the angel of the Lord stood by him. I want to pray today that you would give folks in this congregation the sense of the presence of the Spirit of God standing by them in their grief, standing by them in their loneliness, standing by the teenager in this room that's struggling with his or her appearance, standing by the person in this room struggling with depression, standing by the person in this room who cannot get rid of the intense anxiety about the elections. Lord, may we have a real sense of your presence as we walk through this week. We trust you. We recognize your sovereignty and your greatness over all. We praise you for that today, and we praise you now as we sing. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Our worship team is going to